Father, again, we are grateful for your love and your mercy, your grace towards us. That because of Jesus we can be here. That we can celebrate eternal life that we have, the forgiveness of sins that we have because of Him. And as we even sang this song, especially the last one, saying, "Holy, holy, you truly are holy, and you are almighty, you're powerful, you're worthy of all praise and honor." And we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence worshiping with all the saints present and in throughout history, lifting up our hands in admiration and glory to you. And we're so grateful for your word that you have given it to us. And I pray you will speak now through me, that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds to hear what that is that the Spirit has to say to your church today. It's your word and we need it. Jesus, as you said in Matthew, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is your word. And we want to take every word from you, receive it, digest it, and then use it to live our lives for you in this world that is so hurting and in pain, that we will be lights and examples to you. So speak, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, kind of finishing our study in 1 Timothy. In chapter 6, we kind of saw at the closing Paul's exhortation to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That was one of the things that he mentions to him. And makes this appeal to Timothy that he should lay hold of eternal life. And the confession that he has made in front of many witnesses. And these are some of the things we talked about last week, and the importance of that, of fighting the good fight. And obviously that fight is not carnal fight. It's a spiritual battle. Even though at times we see a person, we hear a person, and we get frustrated by a person, and we want to do a physical battle. We want to fight the person. But that's not our battle. A battle is to be waged differently, and we'll talk about it more. But it means, ultimately what we have seen is to pursue righteousness, to pursue faith, love, to pursue godliness, things of God, not the things of the world. The contrast, the natural tendency is to go after the things of the world, but spiritual tendency is to go after God, and that's what we are to pursue. There's a song called "The Mission," and the chorus goes, addressing in a sense of the world and the temptation, says, "Don't let it break your will, don't let it break your back, never stray from the path, stay focused, keep the faith." And I love that because it's such a true description of the battle we're in. The world around us, the enemy, our flesh tries to break us from our path, to discourage us, to put so much weight upon us, to bend down and give up. But we are to pursue on, to keep fighting the good fight. So that's where we kind of left off. And then in 6:13 says, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be the honor and everlasting power. Amen." So, he continues with saying, "I urge you." that adds kind of a significance, the importance, how vital it is for Timothy to do this. I urge you, and then the strength of this urging is in this, in the sight of God, before God. God sees you, and before God, I'm making this appeal to keep fighting the good fight. And we've seen in 5:21 similar words, which says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting appeal when you're talking to somebody. A lot of times today, when we share with one another, when we talk to other believers and so forth, we kind of encourage them and so forth. But this is even more than an encouragement. It's kind of a commandment that's an encouragement, and that's kind of a push in the back. I urge you before God, go and fight like a coach would to his, you know, the person he is training, especially if they're in a kind of a boxing ring or something like that, where the tendency is with all the blows and all the hits that his trainee has received to give up. And he's like, I urge you, go in the name of God to keep going. You know, it's not easy to be a Christian. But you keep on going. You keep on battling the battle. And then he makes what is interesting to me, the example of Jesus. You see, his appeal is before God, do this. And you know, God is the one who gives life. He will give you the ability to do this. And I'm reminding you of Jesus' example. And he thinks of a particular example. And that is the example when Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Again, think about that. We are not in a carnal battle. We don't fight with our fists. We don't fight with the weapons of this world. We fight with spiritual weapons, Ephesians 6. We're in a spiritual battle. And when you think of Jesus, the Creator of all things, God in the flesh, was on trial before Pilate. And then when you think about that whole scenario, what was going on at that time? When you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest, here is the band of men who came to arrest Jesus. Now the irony of it is, all they didn't recognize who he was, but also is the fact that they came to arrest God. When they appeared, what was the first thing that they said? Where is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know? And Jesus says, I am he. What did they do? They fell down. A small hint to them what they were about to do, yet they kept on doing their act. And Jesus allows himself to be arrested, arranges for his disciples to be freed, even though they would have been arrested. And then he gets beaten on his way to the trial, the legal trial at nighttime before Sanhedrin. And there at Sanhedrin he faces accusations, he called names, he is beaten again before them, he is spat upon. And then they send them to Pilate. Pilate is with him a little bit, then he sends him to Herod, and he comes back to Pilate. And before Herod, Herod sees Jesus as kind of a magician. He heard of the miracles Jesus did, and he asked for miracles, and Jesus doesn't say a word to Herod. Now Jesus spoke to some things when he was faced with the Sanhedrin, with the religious leaders. But what's interesting, this is not the focus of Paul's example. It's the focus when he is in front of Pilate. And when you think of Pilate, Pilate was probably the most neutral person in this whole scenario. You have Herod, you have Sanhedrin, and they all have their own agendas when it comes to the Jewish people. Pilate really could care less about Jesus. He just wanted to get rid of this problem that was being caused, not by Jesus, but by religious leaders who arrested Jesus. And we know from the Gospels that he wanted to free Jesus. He even declared Jesus innocent of the crimes that he was accused of. Yet he will be the one who will ultimately sentence Jesus to death, to the crucifixion. And he will be the one who will scourge Jesus. Which is kind of an ironic thing when you think about it all. But Jesus witnessed. He was a witness of a good confession. So let's talk about it. What are the things that Jesus confessed before Pilate? Well, you can break it into five things: confirmation, admission, testimony, silence, and character. The admission is the fact that Jesus admitted to the truth that he is the King of the Jews. We see that in Matthew 27:11. Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He says, "You say so. You're right. I am." The confirmation is that Jesus confirmed that his kingdom is not of this earth. In John 18:36, he says that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And he talks about if it was an earthly kingdom, his subjects would fight for him. The testimony is that Jesus testified to Pilate that God was in control and not Pilate in regards to Jesus' arrest and eventually coming execution, which is in John 19:11. And also by silence. At certain times he was silent before Pilate when Pilate laid up accusations or charges against Jesus. And we are told that Pilate marveled in Matthew 27:14. And all that can be summarized in his character. How he carried himself before Pilate. At not one point was Jesus rude to Pilate. Not even one point it appears that Jesus undermined Pilate and even his authority that Pilate had. If you remember Matthew 26:53, Jesus was saying to his disciples that he could at any point request 12 legions of angels to come down and fight for him. And I guarantee you that the angels were ready to come and fight, to take down these unbelievers. Yet Jesus, in the midst of it all, displayed amazing self-control, the character that we are to follow. Recognizing, when you look at it, the outside is the chaos. Jews are breaking their own laws to try Jesus. They're trying everything they can to scheme Romans into executing Jesus. This small rioting in the streets as people are shouting, "Crucify him." I mean, the scenario, everything around it is in chaos. You can imagine the disciples hiding in fear, hearing all this turmoil that's going on and not knowing what lies ahead. They didn't know what's going to happen to Jesus. They probably prayed and hoped he will be released, not Barabbas. But they were there in fear. The circumstances were out of control. Yet Jesus confirmed, no, God is in control. And I'm willingly submitting myself to it. And that's a hard thing, because when you consider that at times, people around us, the circumstances around us, and maybe we are the ones accused and facing difficulties, it's hard for us to recognize that God is still in control. That our life is still in His hands and that our life is still within His plan if we are surrendered to Him. And if all people, now Jesus was the one who had the right to be upset and the injustice. I mean, he created them all. He gave life to them all. He came for them all. And they were so ungrateful. He could have said, "You ungrateful bunch. Out with you, done with you." But he didn't. He loved. And I find it fascinating, the fact when you consider that time before Pilate. Here he is, the Son of God, the one who made them all, who is eventually going to die for them all, is being yelled at to be crucified. Pilate's washing his hands and saying, okay. He's the one who is being scourged at the whipping post. I mean, he had right to be upset. He had right to say, this is unfair. This is not okay. He had every right to call 12 legions of angels to come and act. Yet he did not. And Paul is exhorting Timothy, follow in Jesus' footsteps. You know, at times we may be called names, we may be called things, and temptation is to react in human way, to react carnally. I can only imagine how hard it was at times for Jesus to stay silent, hearing these false accusations. I mean, if there is something that I think for all of us is true, none of us like to be falsely accused. Now, even when we're rightfully accused, we may react. But we do react when we're falsely accused. There's a sense of injustice. No, I did not say that. I didn't do that. Yet Jesus stayed silent at many of these accusations. And I'm sure for Timothy, in the circumstances that he was in, that we've seen going through this book, he faced probably some of the accusations. And he was reminded, be a good example. Fighting a good fight and following Jesus' footsteps. And it's hard. And he tells him to keep the commandment without spot in verse 14. Blameless. He refers to this commandment, I think he refers to all the commandments that he gave to him in this book. Bottom line, the instructions for godly living. Do not pick and choose, but do it. Just do it. You know, so many people today have the difficulty with the Bible. We talked about it last week. But yet, Bible is what we need. You know, somebody said, you know, if you take the Bible, you can make an acronym. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. And that's what we need. We need the Bible every day. Again, Jesus mentioned, when he was tempted by the devil, hey, turn these stones into bread, if you're the Son of God. And yeah, he could have. But I find it fascinating, even though he was hungry, and he was coming near the end of his physical strength. So man does not live by bread alone. We need bread, that's true, we need food. But we need something more than physical food at times. We need God's words. Every word to perceive. And so sad it is that so many people, so many Christians don't know their Bibles that well. Don't read their Bibles. Now, we can be busy and understand all that, but nonetheless, read your Bible. You know, we have to. We just need it. That's where, if we follow the instructions from the Word, we will be fighting the good fight of faith. We will be equipped. You know, he is coming back, as he says here, until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. You see, when he comes for us, we'll be with him. No need anymore to fight this fight. No need to struggle with sin, with flesh, with our own nature, the world and the devil. We will be with him. We will have a new nature, new body. As we've seen in 2 Thessalonians, once he comes for this church, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. This incorruption excuse me, this corruption must put on incorruption, as he made reference also in Corinthians. But what's interesting, again, we prayed and we see what's going on in this world. It's absolute chaos. This is not just common violence that's common among people of the world, crimes and even some wars and rumors of wars. This is, in some cases, pure anarchy and world rising up in chaos, as Lawrence mentioned. And those are the hints for us. Time is near. For His coming for us could happen at any point. Now, we don't know when that's going to happen. No one does. As it says here, which He will manifest in His own time in verse 15. God knows the time, we don't. And there's so many people that don't seem to learn from this. How many books have been written in Christianity predicting Jesus' return? Many. And until He comes, there'll be many more. Teachers proclaim, oh yeah, He's going to come on this day. The world's going to end on this day. It's in His time. God has the timing. You know, the world, we could still go on for decades. Maybe even centuries. I'm not saying it's going to happen. It could. Why? Because it's His own time. It's up to Him to decide. Now, I do believe His return for the church is soon. We live with that imminent expectation of His return, but it's in His will. He desires for all to be saved, for people to come to salvation. So we are exhorted to live godly lives until He comes. No laying back, no giving up, nor giving in. Continue. Battle. You keep on pressing on. Then as He talks about the Lord Jesus, He says, He is the blessed and only potentate or ruler, a sovereign ruler. The King of Kings. He is the one over all rulers and all authority, Lord of Lords, the only one before whom everyone should bow, who alone has immortality. And obviously this means that He is the source of immortality. He is the beginning, He is the only one who has no beginning and no end. He alone is mortal in that sense. Before anything was, God is. God was. That's who He is. And He dwells in an approachable light. This deals with His holiness, purity. You remember in Exodus 33:18-23 when Moses requested of God to see him. And God said, well, you can't see me and live. Because God's so holy and pure and we're not. But God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to him, I will be gracious, and I will have compassion, I will have compassion. And He said, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the clefts of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God's glory. So glorious, so that when you read all this, is that seeing the back of God, so to say. Obviously God does not have a back. But that's kind of a passing of His glory that He's referring to. Was so glorious that, remember, in Exodus and so forth, Moses' face was bright with glory that they had to cover it. That's how awesome He is. By God's grace, He covered Moses. I mean, talk about the power. I mean, his very nature of who he is something that can destroy us. Yet, in his love, he made a way for us to come to the throne of grace. It says, to him be honor and everlasting power. He is alone worthy of all praise. Again, reminding Timothy, listen, you focus on the Lord, you praise him, you only glorify him. You know, and again, in the day and age we live, there's so much glory and honor that is given to men and women that it's ridiculous. We sometimes exalt men and women in this world to the place that they don't belong. Only God. And sadly, even church is guilty of it. Exalting some servants of God to the place that only to God belongs. To him, all honor and power belongs. Amen? Now he says, 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let him do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, we talked about it previously in this chapter, that it is not wrong for a believer to be rich. What it is wrong, as we talked about it, is love of money, a desire for wealth. Those things are wrong. Love of money is the root of all evil. And the desire to be wealthy is also a wrong desire, because man is then driven by pursuit after wealth. And that was wrong. Rather, we pursue God, righteousness, faith, and all these things that are of God. And God, if God chooses to bless us with riches, that's a different thing. And so there were Christians that were wealthy. Obviously, in that time, as we talked about it before, it was a world that was divided. Half of the population were freemen and half of them were slaves. And not a lot of those who owned slaves were wealthy. And that was the case in the church. There were those who were wealthy, who owned slaves. And we were given instructions already in regards to this. But now he is addressing especially those who are wealthy, and he says, command them. I find that interesting. He's not saying this is an option to a wealthy person. A wealthy believer has no option when it comes to these things. Command them. They need to do this. It will be a detriment to their faith, and it will not be a good example ultimately. But what I want to say is, notice he's not saying command rich to sell all they have. That's not what he says to him. He tells him, those who are rich in this present age, and notice the emphasis, present age. They may be presently rich, but in heaven, that plays no role. Anything we own in this world does not benefit us in heaven. All the money, all the riches, we can't take. So we are only rich in the sense of this present age. And he tells them not to trust in the uncertain riches. And that's the danger. You know, maybe somebody is not lover of money. Maybe they are not pursuing wealth, but they are trusting in their wealth. They're trusting what they have laid aside, or what they have in their bank or wherever. They're trusting in that to take care of them. That is the danger also, that all of us could face. And it's interesting, this does not only apply to rich, it could apply to a poor person. A poor person could think, if I had this much riches, I'll be fine. And in times it can be a greater trap for a poor person to have this problem than maybe a wealthy person. But especially for a wealthy person, that can be a trap. Having money. And having, oh, I don't have to worry about that. Kind of a scenario. you know, we in Canada are blessed to have certain things given. A health care that's mostly free. We have the ability of storing up into a pension fund and things like that, the social programs the government has put in place. But we are not to put trust in that. It can literally fall apart tomorrow and all of it will be gone. And I tell you from experience in 1991 in Yugoslavia, we had free health care, excellent pension system, everything was pretty much covered. Economy was great, it was doing well. And then, literally, within a week, everything collapsed. All the savings that people had went from what they had to zero. Inflation skyrocketed. You can, in many economic books today, you can read about it. It was a phenomenon. How horrible it was. It was equal to what happened to Germans in early 1900s. It was just unbelievable. Free healthcare, hospitals collapsed, became extremely corrupt. No medications, no any medicine that you can easily access to. You had to bribe people to get things done. Our money had no value. I remember going to the store in the morning and you see one price, you go in the afternoon, the price changed. And I'm not exaggerating. We had jokes about it because it was, you know, so bad. My dad's salary, and we were middle class before all this happened. We moved from middle class to poor in a week. His salary was so strong before that, you know, we could just plan, oh, let's buy a TV. It was such an easy thing to do for us. And then we got to a point, he will get paid. The very next day, all his monthly earnings were to buy one loaf of bread, and that was it. It can happen. Do not put trust in those things. Is it wise to invest? Is it wise to have those things set up? Yes, it is. But ultimately, trust in the Lord. I still look back and I'm wondering, how did we survive? That lasted from 1991 up to 1995. And I just wondered, how did we make it? I mean, I know the things we did, I still am amazed that we made it. And that was a time when I was an unbeliever. I did not know the Lord. Yet He provided for us. I can only imagine the difference it would have made if I knew the Lord. You see, God is in control. Even when everything collapses, He's not going to collapse. That's why the tendency is we think, oh, I have this, therefore I can do this. Trust in the Lord. It can be a challenging thing when you have to trust in every aspect. When it's easy to go, and sometimes even with the credit cards. Oh, I can just buy with a credit card. You can figure, oh, I can easily pay that off. It's a temptation. We trust in these small things with numbers. Just imagine how much better our country will do if we actually trust in the Lord. And not in the economy and schemes of men to make it work. And you know, when you think of those who are wealthy, what a temptation it is. Imagine you had all the money you could wish for and more. What a temptation that is to literally trust in that. Nowadays, for many of us, especially when it comes to the issues that we don't have money for. We are very dependent on the Lord, aren't we? Lord, please provide. And we are on our knees and asking God to help us. And then He does. He takes care of us. And then when we get the finances or something's provided, we know Lord's in it. But imagine you don't have to worry about finances. It's just as easy as going to the bank and taking it out. How tempting it is just to assume all, I have the means, therefore I should do it. It's a challenging thing. says, don't trust in uncertain riches. You see, riches are uncertain, as I mentioned. God is certain. And another thing, when he mentions here, before he says that not to trust in the uncertain riches, he says not to be haughty, prideful, arrogant. And literally that word in Greek means to be excessively proud. You see, temptation is, I have money, therefore I'm better than you. Look, I wouldn't have this if I wasn't better than you. I mean, we talk about it often, but it's true. Look in our city, the drivers. The wealthier the vehicle is, the worse the driver they are. And it's not an assumption like, oh, it just seems to. There was actually a study I was looking into. I heard about it. And it was asking people, what are the most aspired vehicles, car brands that people want to own? And top three is Audi, BMW, and Mercedes. And then they looked, which are the top three most brands with worst drivers, considering tickets, accidents, and just complaints. Top three, BMW, Mercedes, Audi. Human nature. You want it, once you get it, you think, I made it. Look at me. I'm better than you are. That's the danger of wealth. Look in our world, the celebrities. They feel they should preach to us how we should live. They feel they are entitled to tell us. Like they know because they're so successful. Yet they're successful because of whom? Us. It's a human nature. That's the danger, to assume I'm better. And it can translate in many other ways. You know, we live in a wealthier nation, and sometimes the assumption can be those who are from poorer nations, they don't know anything. I remember in Serbia when we had teams come up from the States, and there was Americans that we liked and there was Americans we didn't like. The Americans we did not like were the ones who assumed, well, because they come from America, they know how we should do things. They know better and so forth. They look down upon us. Nobody likes being looked down upon. That's the danger. Because when you put your trust in that, it starts to shape you. But when you put your trust in God, well, He is the one who shapes you. And He tells them, encourage them to trust in the living God. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, you trust God and He takes care of everything. And as I said, even poor people can be entrapped. We can find ourselves in this trap. He says, you know, do not worry. Also in Matthew 6:31 and 32, saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of heaven. God is aware of our needs. So our needs will be always taken care of. But also, there's another thing that God does. As He says here, if you trust in the living God, He wouldn't let you have, in a sense, things that you want. In a sense, He says here, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, verse 17. God is the one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You see, there's nothing wrong with having more, having something that somebody else does not have. Sometimes some people want to make you feel bad if you have something that someone else doesn't have. God lets you have it. He will take care of our needs, and He also blesses us with sometimes our wants. There's nothing wrong. Not only things that God gives us. He wants us to enjoy. To enjoy in our homes, our houses, you know, our cars, our gadgets, and different things we have. Use them for the glory of God. but he lets us have it. And he tells them also to what to do as rich. There's a responsibility as those who have to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Again, what we read last time, Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Encouragement, do good. That's the commandment. Do good. Be willing to give. Willing to share, ready to give. Rich in good works. What an amazing thing when you think about it. God wants us to enjoy these things, but also gives us so that we can bless. Not to hold up for ourselves. Money and wealth are going to pass away. But what we do with them may last. Investing into kingdom of heaven. And you know, and I have to say, I know that in our group and you know, those who are here and not here, nobody's truly wealthy. Nobody's a millionaire. But I would say from what I do see is that you guys are rich in good works. That's a blessing. And as Christians, we honestly don't have another option. You can't be a selfish Christian. You just can't. James talks about it fairly strongly. And same for Timothy as a minister. Temptation is all to go after these things because ministry can be hard. And ministry is not necessarily by nature of itself financially rewarding. To pursue after riches, but how many are way too wealthy? And he says, do not, but pursue after God. And if you have, you give, you bless. You know, storing for themselves good foundation, investing in the kingdom of heaven for the time to come. You know, some people who are so wealthy don't know what to do with their money. They don't. Some waste it to silly things. As Christians, that should never be a dilemma. God can instruct us how to bless others. O Timothy, 20, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Now, what's interesting is that in closing, kind of a cry of Paul's heart, O Timothy, guard what was committed to you. Be on guard. And the picture that comes to my mind is a picture of if you ever watch fencing, the Olympic fencing, for example. They start on guard, and the whole time they're on guard while they fight. Not once until it ends do they have to relax, because if they relax, they can easily lose. Same as with boxing, same as in many sports. If you let your guard down, you can get knocked out. You can lose. Be on guard. What was committed to your trust? Preaching the truth. Taking care of the flock that God has entrusted you. And one thing that he, kind of in closing, I find it fascinating, he again reminds him to avoid profane, useless babblings. We talked about it before. He mentions that again. Avoid these things. They're just not good. Contradictions, which is interesting, which is falsely called knowledge, and King James calls which is falsely called science. And that's the same word, science means knowledge. There's certain things that pose themselves as science. There's certain things that pose themselves as knowledge, which are not. Things that are even taught in schools that are foolishness. And there have been people, Christians, who have walked into the walls of the high school And a lot of times the universities get bad rap. Actually, the fact still is that most youths start losing their faith in their high school. Universities actually can have quite the opposite effect on some. When you look at in the modern church, some of the strongest apologists that we have, many of them actually gained the strength of their faith in university. Not saying that all universities are the same, it's just not just universities. Sometimes it can be in the churches. So-called knowledge that destroys the faith, not encourage. Not all knowledge is true knowledge. Not all science is true science. You know, by the very nature, God is truth. And all truth points to God. God has given us two revelations of Himself, the Bible and nature. And many people who have studied science, who have studied nature, came to faith in God. Some have had their faith strengthened because they observed the truth. And by logic, it led them into a greater faith in God. And if anything does opposite, it's not a true science. It's not truth. More could be said, but that's the fact. And then he closes with grace be with you. Now, this is one of the signatures of Paul's letters. In every letter that he writes, he begins, but even if he does not begin, he always ends with grace. At the closing of every of his letter, grace be with you. Grace of God be with you. We need it. We need that grace to keep us going. In this battle that we're in, that's what sustains us. You know, this battle that we face, that we in a battle with our flesh, battle with the world, battle with the devil, sometimes we get knocked down. We make mistakes. We get discouraged. And it's the grace of God that picks us up. And it's that encouragement. You keep on going. I'm with you. Just keep on fighting the good fight. And we need this grace. And God's grace is what saves us. God's grace is what sustains us. And God's grace will be one that will lead us on into the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book. Thank you for Paul and his heart to communicate to Timothy these truths. And they are so needed for us. Again, in the day and age we live, Lord, we want to shine forth Jesus to the world around us. We want the world to see the truth. And Lord, I pray for all of us here and those who are maybe not with us today, not present. I do pray that you will shower them with your grace. If there's anyone disappointed in themselves, upset, angry with their flesh and how they react to the things, or maybe a sin or whatever it is, remind them that your grace is there. And I ask that you will empower them to walk now in the power of the Spirit, knowing that they're freed, redeemed, without condemnation. In Christ Jesus, we're no longer condemned. What an amazing thing. So help us to keep fighting the good fight. Looking unto you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you who are a great example, to lay up a good testimony, to be the ones who proclaim the truth, to admit to the truth, who at times are silent when our flesh screams to say something, that have character that is like yours. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we do pray for this coming weekend for the street evangelism, Lord, that you would use it. There will be those who will come to the faith, that you will bring people to our path who maybe have never heard the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.